As you look at that, what would you say is the most important thing to you? You know, we can talk about how Jesus is the most important person in our lives. We can talk about how the kingdom is the most important thing to us. But these are the things that would really tell us. What do we talk about? When we're with people, what are we most comfortable talking about? Are we most comfortable talking about the scriptures? Most comfortable talking about our relationship with the Lord? Or are there hobbies that we find more easy to talk about? Or politics? Or news? Or some other activities, sports activities? How we use our time and our money? If you were to sit down with your checkbook and look over the things that you're purchasing, you're giving on the first day of the week, your entertainment costs, your decisions on hobbies and vacations, and what does it seem from your time and your money would be the most important? And what we read. Are we constantly reading fictional books? Are we reading the current bestsellers? Are we reading the denominational writings? Or are we reading the scriptures? Are we trying to get our information directly from the scriptures themselves? And what creates enthusiasm to us? Do we get enthusiastic when we talk about the Lord? Do we get enthusiastic when we talk about heaven? And so our most important interests are going to be pretty well pinpointed by these things. And so what is the most important thing? What do I talk about? Where does my free time and money go? What do I read? What am I most interested in reading? What takes the most time out of my day with my free time? As I choose television programs, or I choose to read a book, or I choose to spend time with the brethren, or I choose to do these kinds of things. What creates enthusiasm in me? Is it material or is it spiritual? And brethren, be honest with yourself, the Lord knows. The Lord knows what's the most important thing to you, and you know. And if we don't know, we need to find out, because it's very important to God that we have an answer for this question. So, is it the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus had a parable. I only took half the parable because the pearl of great price I just chose not to deal with this evening. I just want to look at the kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. Did you ever feel that way? Did we ever feel like when we first heard the gospel, when we first heard about eternal life and we heard about forgiveness of sins, that this was the greatest, the most spectacular, the most amazing, the most valuable thing we had ever heard? And it captivated us. And it caused us, as Jesus points out here, for joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The parable is very simple to understand, because the man understands that there's more in this treasure than he possesses. So in any exchange, if he gives up what he presently has to get the treasure, he's going to come out ahead and he's going to be able to turn right around and buy the better things that he just sold. So if I find a treasure in a field, I have to sell my car, I have to sell my house, I have to sell my property. After I buy the field, after I get the treasure, I get a nicer car, I get a nicer house. Everything is better. You say, what's that have to do with the kingdom of heaven? Everything. Everything we sell after we get back a hundredfold. You remember what Jesus said about houses and brethren and friends? That if you give them up in this life, you will receive a hundredfold here and eternal life in the life to come. And so, under those circumstances, it makes perfect sense to sacrifice everything, since it has greater worth. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. We believe that. Do we honestly believe that the Christian lifestyle is a more abundant way to live life than the worldly things that we see all around us? Do we really believe that being a Christian is a better lifestyle than having money and wealth or power? Do we really, truly believe that the sacrifices that we make in our prayers receive a greater benefit than what we could otherwise use that time for? And I can tell you there's an easy way to figure it out. How much time do we spend praying? Is praying one of those things that we have enthusiasm about and excitement about? And so Jesus promised that we would have a more abundant life if we sell all that we have here. So when we became a Christian, when I became a Christian, when you became a Christian, how much of this did we actually have? How much zeal and excitement and enthusiasm? And I guess what I'm asking, brethren, is do you have more now or less now? The Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He was so excited about what Philip had taught him and about what he now had in his possession. And this creates a sense of excitement and enthusiasm, a sense of zeal and determination, a desire to sacrifice. It's something that I see in new converts, but it doesn't always last very long. They with joy straightway receive it, but not everybody holds on. So godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There's the treasure in the field. By being a godly and devout person, yes, there's a lot of things I have to sell, a lot of things I have to give up. A lot of things and a lot of changes that have to be made. Priorities have to be changed. Behaviors have to be changed. Words and languages have to be changed. Friends sometimes have to be changed. And certainly the way we allocate our time and our efforts and the way that we think needs to change. Some people find this onerous. Some people find this difficult. Some people say the Christian life is a life of deprivation, a life in which so many sacrifices have to be made. Other people see it just the opposite. They see it as, I'm getting rid of all of the junk. I'm getting rid of all of the hindrances and all of the problems. It's all in your perspective, brethren. If we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and we believe that when we were created in God's image and likeness, that we were the best we could possibly be, and that all the sins and ungodliness and all of the terrible lust of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life that man has created since, it diminishes life. One of the Proverbs speaks of that. Covetousness cuts short or cuts down the life of the man who is covetous. It's just your sphere of enjoyment, your sphere of happiness, and all addictions do this, if you want to call it an addiction. But those who become addicted to drugs or alcohol, to covetousness or sexual promiscuity, their lives become less and less. And we are so blessed, brethren, to have godliness to direct us where the priorities are. So everything works better, has more value, and is better enjoyed after we sell all that we have. Now, some people don't believe that. Some people talk about what life was like before they become a Christian. And the way they talk about it, you shake your head sometime. You think, well, why'd you do it then, if that's how you feel? If life was so much more enjoyable when you could drink and dance and smoke, or when you could get involved in activities and chase after this and that sort of a thing. But Jesus said, no. The kingdom of heaven, and brethren, the kingdom of heaven is not a thing, it's a group of people. We are the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven are God's people on earth who submit to the kingship and dominion of Jesus Christ. And we're in that kingdom. And so when we put the kingdom first, everything else follows. Now, this is another reason why the treasure captivates and leads us to sell all that we have. And after we've sold all that we have, what we buy back is life indeed. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, you remember the context here. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about what you shall wear, or what you should eat, or what you should drink, or don't be anxious for your life, because God will give those things to you. If you want to have a priority, make your priority the kingdom of heaven. So let's go back to our questions at the beginning. What do we talk about? What creates enthusiasm and excitement in our personal lives? And the answer to that question is going to tell you, it's going to tell God, and it's going to tell me. And you know, really, you don't have to answer that question because God can see it in the way you live. I only ask those questions so that you can narrow it down and see if you can figure out what the problem is. Because I was reading an old bulletin article this afternoon as I was preparing for this lesson. One of the questions that I had in it was, the best way that you can know if you're putting the kingdom first is to look at all the things you put second. And as you look at all the things you put second, start weighing them out against what you're supposed to put first, and you may find that the reality is what you're calling first isn't first at all. We may say the kingdom of heaven is the most important thing in my life. And then we look at where that person allocates their time and their money and their energy and their efforts and where they choose their friends. And you say to yourself, if the kingdom of heaven is first in your life, it's pretty tough to see it. And that's why this is so important. Now, the scriptures have a word for this. It's a word that Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we should add to our faith. I'm sorry, verse 5. He says that we should add virtue or moral excellence. Now, that's a word that hasn't really found a very useful use in English. I don't use the word virtue. I don't use it because there's nothing really that we would use that word for in our everyday language. And a lot of words are like that. A lot of words in the scriptures you have to have. They're purely spiritual. And they have a purely spiritual application. Now, this particular word does have a broad scope of application. We just don't call it that. And after, as the lesson proceeds, we'll try to figure out what we can call it. But if we were to try and put all of these things into a single word, what is it that leads us to sell all that we have? What is it to be excited and happy with that purchase and never look back with regret? What is it that causes us to feel that what we sold was rubbish? That's what Paul called it. He said, what things were gained to me, I counted loss, and now I consider them rubbish, trash, garbage. Is that how we see our life before we became Christian? Is that how we see the choices that we were making and the hobbies that we were involved in and the activities? As Paul pointed out in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Can we look back on that with any longing? Can we look back on that? So what is this concept that we're talking about? Never lose sight that what we have now is the best. I believe that being a Christian is the best possible life that we could have. You know, I became a Christian at 19. I didn't know what to do with my life. And when I realized that Christianity was true, I decided that there's only one thing I could do with my life, and that's preach to other people. I've never regretted that decision. That was 1973. So what is that, 45 years ago now. And I believe with all my heart, there's nothing in this life more important than studying the scriptures and preaching the scriptures and trying to help people understand the scriptures and bring people to the Lord. They have eternal value. Anything else we do in this life, it's enjoyable. But this is the activity, and of course a lot of us are not preachers, but that's why this would be an activity that we would want to definitely be involved in. So the scriptures use the term virtue, at least the American Standard, New King James, and the English Standard Version, they use virtue. And the New American Standard has moral excellence. And you can see from the definition exactly why they chose those terms. So it's the Greek word arete. And sometimes I just like to use that word. There are some Greek words like agape that we just really need to know what they are, because we don't have a word in English to really grapple with it. And so sometimes it's better just to say this is phileo love or this is agape love. And to talk about arete is a very important concept to grasp. Here's what it means. Excellence of achievement. Mastery in a specific field. Now, before we get too bogged down in those definitions, I want you to think for a minute about what does it take for someone to get mastery? And what area of our life would we want mastery? What is it in your life that you would like to be the best you can possibly be? You put time into it. You put effort into it. You buy books to read about it. It's when you walk down the magazine aisle in a grocery store, you can see about woodworking and sewing and cooking and running, and it just goes biking and on and on and on. There's a magazine for all of those things, because there are people who want to be excellent in that realm, and they're ready to put money out and time and effort into doing that. That's why the term means mastery in a specific field, or the desire for mastery in a specific field. Nobody gets that on a silver platter. There's effort, there's energy that has to be put forth. Excellence of achievement. What do we have to do to get excellence of achievement? Well, there's sacrifices to be made. And as I said a moment ago, you know, I don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about how I could be more excellent in most of the things that I have to do in my life. I don't sit down and think to myself, you know, I'd like to figure out how to pack my trash in the best possible way. And I spend hours on it. What do you think about me? Every time you come over, you know, I really want to get that trash compacted. And what could you tell me about how to come? You'd say, Alan, you got a problem. Because that's not important. And most of us understand that, and most of us, we don't do that. We don't, matter of fact, none of us do that. I don't know what causes us to pick that. I've thought about that for years. You think about your hobby. Why is that your hobby? What is it about people? Some people, they think that running is the most enjoyable, exciting, and they put time into it. They buy magazines, they study videos, they spend, and some of us are looking at them like, who cares? Just put one foot in front of the other. What difference does it make? Somebody else, bike riding. Somebody else, woodworking. Somebody else, reloading bullets. Somebody else, gardening. Somebody else, cooking. And on it goes, collecting spoons, collecting antiques. Some people, and you get into the home, and it's like I said in the introduction. Once they start talking, and once you start looking at their walls and seeing what's around there, you kind of get a sense of what's important to this individual. Excellence of achievement, mastery in a specific field, on the one side. Endowment with higher power on the other, or often both together. Now this takes us to Romans chapter 12, where Paul says that we should, according to the gift which God has measured to each one of us, put forth all of our effort in that realm, whether it's prophecy, whether it's ministry, whether it's leading, whether it's showing mercy or giving or serving. You assess your abilities, you assess what you can do the best, and then you put forth the effort to get it. The subject of achievement may be lands, animals, objects, parts of the body, but mostly it is man. Now, that's a word, I don't know what word you would call it. If you were to put a word on it in our language, what do we call the thing that captivates the minds of people? Hobby is not really the right word. What is it that is within someone that forces them to put their time, they're thinking about it all the time, they're planning around it, they are pondering it, they are looking back on it in the past, planning for the future, and it just captivates their mind. What do we call that? See, we don't really have a word for that. But the Greeks did. That's what Kittle says. Here's what Thayer says. Arete, word of very wide signification in Greek writings. Any excellence of a person. Now, once again, you break that down. What is it in your character that causes it to be an excellence? Well, it's something that you decided was important to you and you started working on. In body or mind, or of a thing, an eminent endowment, property, or quality used of the human mind and in an ethical sense, and this is where the word moral excellence comes from, I want to be the best I can be. Now, you can call that zeal, and maybe zeal is the word we want. You can call it intensity. You can call it other words. Nothing's really coming to my mind. Maybe you can talk to me after the sermon and give me some ideas. But this is, and I'm going to throw these up real quick so that we can just be thinking ahead a little bit. You can think faster than I can talk, so you can kind of look at where we're going here. But no one's born with excellence of achievement. Now, you could say, well, yeah, but the professional athlete, yeah, he has a lot more of it than you and I do. But he's not born to be able to do those things. He has to do the same things we do. Now, his potential is greater because he was born, as we saw in the definition, he was born with a higher power. And most of us seem to be drawn to things that we can do well. So I tried football and baseball when I was a young man, and I got cut from the teams, and I decided that was not going to be my hobby. That was not going to be my passion, since I was no good at it. No one is born. You have to choose something. You have to sell all that you have and buy something. And everybody has something that they just think is so important. And some of us just shake our heads. We see it. Some people, and I hope there's no dog lovers here, but some people, man, their whole life is wrapped around their dog. Some people, it's sports. A lot of people, it's sports. To become a professional athlete captivates the minds of multitudes of young men and women. Education is one of these things that many young people decide that that's going to be their passion, and they're going to become a straight-A student, or their goal is to be a valedictorian. They want to be someone who can do the absolute best. And then the rest of them look at them and call them nerds and go on to find something else. Some people, it's a hobby. We want to be the best we can be. We want to seek that blue ribbon at the county fair. Are you with me? What's yours? Is it really the kingdom of heaven? Can you honestly say in your heart that the kingdom of heaven is where my passion lies? It's the most important thing. I've sold everything else. I've given up, and I don't mean give up, because in the sense, we can buy back a lot of these things. There's nothing wrong if you like to run. There's nothing wrong with running after you become a Christian. There's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to get a good education or even to be a professional athlete. I'm not going to come to someone who's just been converted and say, well, that's it for you. You can only be a Christian now. You can't go after these other goals. No, most of the goals, you can go after them. But they become second. They don't have the same gleam they had because something else is brighter. Something else is higher. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, that statement, run in such a way that you may obtain it, is a generic way of saying you've got to train. You have to train. And you have to look at the clock. Because in running, time is everything. Time is what you're running against. You're running against the clock. Now, you can find out what the best time is of your competitor. And then you can start running and working out and trying to beat that time. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's only one prize. And as you look at all the other competitors, you got to beat that one. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Paul is very clear that the motivation of the people who want to be in the Olympics is exactly the same as the motivation of those of us who want to be Christians. The only difference is that the man who wants to contend in the Olympics often puts us to shame. They're training 12 hours a day. They are sacrificing everything just to compete. They don't know if they're going to win or not, but they're going to put forth that effort. They're going to, and some people it's patriotism, but for most people it's just they want to be the best. If someone as a professional athlete is putting more effort and energy into winning a gold medal than I am as a Christian, shame on me. Now, I'm not saying that I can do what the Olympic person can do, except in one way. I can put forth the same effort. Now, you may not be able to see it. You may say, boy, Alan's putting all that effort in, and he doesn't look that good to me. Well, God's the one who's looking at that. And God can tell, because most of us are not going to be professionals in any realm. Most of us, we're just average. I don't like being average, but I'm just average. But as an average person, I'm going to put my intensity into one thing. I've sold all that I have. And that's what we all need to do. And I hope that at this point in the lesson, we're all on the same page now. What we're talking about is the distilled essence of motivation and excitement and desire and faith that is leading us to make sacrifices. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, you find the same component in all of them. And that is, they're going to serve God. How is it put in chapter 11? 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, confess they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things are making it clear that they're seeking for a homeland. country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. So, summing up where we're at in the lesson. When you add virtue to your faith, you're doing the same thing that that individual, maybe he's 10, maybe he's 15, maybe he's 5, and he's made his decision. I'm putting it all into my education. And maybe the young woman or the young girl next to him has made her decision. I'm putting it all into hurdles or into running or into swimming or diving or whatever it is. And someone else makes up their mind, I'm going to be a soldier and I'm going to go to West Point and I'm going to become the greatest soldier and I'm going to be a hero. And somebody else, they just want to go to the county fair. They're going to raise their beef or they're going to raise their pig and they're going to bring it in and show it. And there's another thing I shake my head sometimes. I think, why would somebody want to do that? And then they get $100,000 for it and you say, well, I guess I understand now. There's motivation here. Or it's a hobby. So whatever is important to us, but how many of us decided we want to be the best Christian we could be? What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a godly Christian. I want to be a godly Christian wife. I want to be a godly Christian husband. I want to be a preacher. I want to be an elder. I want to put my life into that goal. How many people are like that? We all have different degrees of ability. Some of us are smarter than others. Some of us can read faster than others. Some of us are more gregarious than others. Some of us can talk to people better than others. We all know our strengths and weaknesses. That's why Paul said we don't compare ourselves with ourselves. We don't compare ourselves with others. Compare ourselves with the Lord. And our potential. Virtue is always our first fruits. Virtue is whatever our best efforts are. Now again, I don't know if there's an English word for that. We see it all around us. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's made this choice. But nobody's ever put a name to it that I know of. What's your hobby? Well, hobby, maybe what's your passion? But passion, unfortunately, has a connotation that really wouldn't be the word we'd want to use. What's your virtue? Well, that doesn't really fit either. What's your arete? I don't know what word we're going to use. I guess it really doesn't matter, except we need to understand, what is it that God wants me to add to my faith? What is it that God wants me to have so that I can grow and develop the way that I ought to grow and develop? And so Paul led the way in virtue. So let's look at the verse that he talks of. What things were gained to me? Paul had some priorities when he was a young man. It would seem from Philippians that he wanted to be the best Jewish leader and the best Pharisee that he could possibly be. And he started off well. He was already of the tribe of Benjamin. He was already circumcised. These were things he had no control over, but these were things that were important to the Jewish people, and he had them all. And he said, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the greatest scholar at that period of time. And even in the scriptures, he is portrayed as an amazing individual and a man that everybody else listened to. Paul was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was fast-tracking himself to be one of the greatest Jewish scholars. And then he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, he saw that all those things that I thought were so important were holding me back from the kind of Christian I needed to be. And so how do I see them now? Look at that last line. I count them as rubbish. So I've counted all things lost for Christ. He's the guy who sold all that he had to buy the field. And he's a great example for all of us. Matter of fact, he's going to tell us later that if you're spiritually minded, you're going to use me as a pattern. So, how does this first part, I mean, we don't have much control over it now. Most of us were baptized a long time ago. Maybe you can't even remember how you felt. Maybe you can't even remember what your zeal or your arete, your virtue was at that point. And maybe you don't even know if you've added any to it since. But Paul here, he sets forth it pretty clearly. Yea, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. See, he did sell all that he had and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, this was a long time ago in Paul's life. This is about, he's in Roman prison now. They tell us that was about 61 to 63 AD. The church started either in 30 or 33, depending on how you count the time of when Christ was actually born. But Paul was converted probably in the 38 to 40 range. So we're talking 20 some years ago. And Paul is still talking about rubbish, about the losses that he had, and the treasure he got was just too great. Now, I don't know whether you feel like that. I can read this verse and it just sends certain emotions through me because I know exactly what Paul's talking about here. I didn't suffer loss because I didn't have much. I wasn't fast-tracking anywhere when I became a Christian. So I don't have that, but I know what Paul's feeling. And so that's what virtue does. Virtue will keep you from being Lot's wife. You'll never want to look back with longing. You'll never feel like you've lost anything. So no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that's how the Lord sees it. If you can look back with longing on something that you could have done before you became a Christian, you know how God feels about it. The dog returns to what? And of course, that's a sickening concept. The dog returns to his own vomit and eats it up. And we look at that, and God says, that's how I feel when one of you looks back on what you had before you became a Christian and says to himself, I sure had it good then. Remember Lot's wife. So Paul sold that he had because he wanted that excellence of achievement and service to God and mastery in his quest for maturity. In other words, when we stand before God on the judgment day, the efforts we put forth to be a better Christian, the desires, the intensity, the enthusiasm, the excitement, the sacrifices that we've made for him on that day are going to be the most wonderful things in our heart. The rest of it's going to be rubbish. It's not going to matter anymore. When God makes all things new, everything we've learned here and everything we've mastered here is going to become obsolete in a heartbeat. It's not going to matter anymore. We're going to have to learn all new things. But there's one thing we won't have to learn again, and that's how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love our neighbor as ourselves, and how to understand God's heart and God's mind and understand his eternal purpose. Those are things that we can take with us into eternity, and they will still matter then because it'll still be a very important part of our life. But these other things, they're not going to matter. Here's another thing Paul said. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. Now, this is what virtue continues to do. I haven't attained already. I'm not already perfected. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Now, what does that mean? What did Jesus Christ lay hold on us to accomplish? That we might have life more abundantly. We might seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That he might bless us. That's what he's laid hold on us for, to become his servants, to become like him. Paul said, that goal is more important to me than anything else. Everything else is rubbish now. That was the previous verse. Brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, which means I haven't caught anything yet. It's still up here. It's not up here because he's never reached it. It's up here because he keeps raising the bar. It's like I was talking about earlier. When you are an Olympic runner and you reach a certain time, what do? You raise the level. I want to go faster. So now I've reached this goal. I'm going to raise it up to a next level and raise it up to the next level. That's what Paul did. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and stretching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what virtue is for. And again, we don't have an English word for it. I don't know what to do with it. Like I said, Olympic contenders, they know what it is. I don't know if they could put a word on it. And professional athletes know what it is. And people in business who are wanting to continue to better their product and excel, they know what it is. And the person who wins a blue ribbon and wants to win another one, they know what it is. Do we know what it is? Or are we just content to slouch along as a Christian without even looking at the zeal and the excitement and the excellence and the sacrifices that we could be making by seeking first the kingdom, selling all that we have to have life more abundantly and to be godly so that we can have promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come? So the first step in adding virtue is to realize that everything else in your life, it has to be secondary. It's going to end. There's only one hope for the Christian. Everything else is going to end when we die. Anything else that's important to you in this life, it won't pass that test. We came in empty. We came in naked. We came in with nothing. We're going to leave naked. We're going to leave with nothing. All these things that are captivating our lives and our hearts are going to be immaterial on the judgment day because they're not going to exist anymore. The challenges here are not going to be the challenges there. The things that we become good at here aren't going to matter there because God's going to make all things new. There won't be time anymore. There won't be husbands and wives or children anymore. There won't be growing old anymore. There won't be physical challenges to grapple with because we'll live in a spiritual realm. And so all the things that we're putting in so much time and effort on right now will be meaningless then. That's why Paul says, just rubbish. I can't take it with me. What can I take with me? That's what I want my priority to be. I count all things to be loss. Day after day after day, continue adding more virtue. This is the best way. This is what I want to be. This is what's most important to me. I want to read about this. I want to think about this. I want to put my time and effort into this and my money into this. Because it matters. So, forgetting what lies behind and stretching to what lies ahead. Here's another example. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think again about selling all that you have to buy the field. Well, what did Jesus sell? Well, he was existing in the form of God. He did not count or consider being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. I think that Jesus did sell all that he had when he came to this earth. And he certainly sold all that he had when he was hanging on the cross to buy the field, not for himself, but for us. That was the joy that was before him. In Hebrews chapter 12, when it says that Jesus endured the cross, despising shame, because of the joy set before him. Well, what did he get out of it? Us. He got us. He got God's people. He got Abraham and Noah and Moses and David and you and I. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death. Yes, the death of the cross. Wherefore God also exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. When God calls my name, God calls your name, would you like it to be like Job? Have no one like him in all the earth? Would we like it to be like David, who was a man after God's own heart? Or maybe Daniel, who was beloved to God? If we can get excited about that, we can generate virtue. But at this point in the lesson, if you're still ho-hum, I don't know what to do. I don't know. There's no concoction I can give you. I can try to motivate you with all of God's promises. I can try to reason with you with all of God's wisdom that he's tried to help us to see, that if we don't sell all that we have and buy that field, then what shall a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Isn't our soul the most important thing that we have? Philippians chapter 2 and 3 are our unit. In Philippians chapter 2, he starts with have this mind that was in Jesus. Then he talks about a friend, Epaphroditus, that had been sent. And he talks about the sacrifices that he made because of his virtue. Then he talks about Timothy and the sacrifices that Timothy made. I have no man like-minded, he said, who will truly care for your state. Then he comes to himself in chapter 3. And then finally, in this verse, he says this. After looking at Jesus, after looking at Epaphroditus, after looking at Timothy, after looking at Paul, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in you which was in Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, in other words, where virtue has brought us up to this point, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example. And then look out into the congregation and note those who so walk. As you have us for a pattern. There's people today who have the same attitude. Instead of the great basketball on the cover of Wheaties, we should have Abraham. And we should have Paul. Or we should have someone even alive today to follow and say, there's my hero. There's the person I want to be. I'm just going to read the verse. You can scan the rest of it if you'd like. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We want to run as fast as we can and as far as we can for as long as we can, because that's what virtue does. That's what the Olympic people know. That's what professional athletes know. That's what everybody who has this quality understands. And we've got to create it. We have to add it to our faith, is what Peter tells us that we need to do. So, again, as God said of Job, I have no one like him in all the earth. Why? What did Job have that no one else had? Well, he was a perfect and upright man, blameless, and he put God first. So, there is intensity in virtue. There's the 10-talent man and the 5-talent man. Lord, I went and made gain. Then there's the 1-talent man who did nothing. The 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins. The wise virgins had virtue. And they were ready. They kept adding. What if we don't have enough? What if we don't have enough? What if we don't have enough? They kept adding until what they had was enough. The Good Samaritan was different from the Levite and different from the priest. He had virtue. He understood the man's need and he was going to push himself to help. David before Goliath. Each given an opportunity. Those who saw the opportunity with virtue, which is the ability to master and achieve excellence, every one of those people excelled. And the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, and all they are is the Old Testament Bible characters, which we've been studying now since I got here. 4 years we've been studying the Old Testament Bible characters. And we've some that had virtue and some that didn't have virtue. That's our great cloud of witnesses. Are we going to listen to their testimony? They've been dead, some of them, for thousands of years. God has extolled them in the scriptures. No one's going to write a book about me, and no one's going to write about a book about you. Except there is a book being written. And that book's going to be open on the judgment day, and it's going to contain exactly the same information that we have about Abraham or David, or that we have about Jeroboam and Solomon. Your life story is being written right now. And you're either going to be a witness to the folly of not having virtue, or you're going to be a witness, or going to be able to testify to the value of wisdom, of virtue. And so as we close the lesson, we have an opportunity to evaluate now. How much do you have? Where can you get more? How can we sell what we have? How can we buy more? Of course, the answer to that is found in the Scriptures. And so when we talk about the book that we read, I hope that the book we read is the Scriptures. Looking for virtue so that we can add it. Looking for motivation. Looking for better. The song of invitation this evening is number 340. I gave my life for thee. What have you given for me? I left it all for thee. Have you left anything for me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What have you brought for me? The lesson this morning on the cross, the lesson this evening on virtue. Now we have to make a decision. As I've told you so many times in the past, by tomorrow, most of the feelings you feel right now will be gone. And most of you won't even know what I preached on by next week. I mean, test yourself right now. What did I preach on last week? Whatever emotions you had last week at the end of the lesson. I wish you could say, Alan, every lesson you preach is so meaningful that I never forget it. But I know that's probably not the case. So right now, we have feelings, we have thoughts. We have to act on them. We have to repent. Or we have to commit. Or we have to decide that this is the convenient time. This is the day that we need to make a decision. Brethren, as we sing this song, if you know about the gospel and you'd like to obey the gospel this evening, if, as I sing this song, you recognize that you need to ask God's forgiveness, we will give you that opportunity now while we together stand and sing.